I'd like to invite you and encourage you to grab a Bible. We will be turning to a few places in Scripture this morning, 1 John and some other passages within the Gospels as we go through the message. Before we do that, let's go ahead before the throne of our Heavenly Father to continue acceptably in His presence. Lord, it's been communicated, Father, it's been experienced how good it is when the brethren dwell in unity before You and with You, Lord. Father, it's my greatest desire this morning to serve You acceptably, Lord, to please You, to be a blessing to You and Your people. Father, I pray, in accordance with Your will, as You have revealed it, Lord, that all the things that You desire to speak to Your people this morning about what we should take away from our study in Your book this morning would be communicated, Father, by Your power, for Your glory, for the betterment of Your people, Lord. All that You desire, Lord, we ask would come to pass, and that we would praise You and glorify You and serve You with great joy and all that You have intended. We do ask for Your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. American comedian Jeff Foxworthy gained notoriety for describing a category of American culture by describing a series of characteristics and behaviors. You might be familiar with the tagline, "You might be a redneck if..." And then he went on, well, to describe many points, and you may not be familiar with it. I am, not that I sought it, but it seemed to have found me out. Such things as, if you're pulled over by a highway patrolman and he approaches your car and he asks you, "Do you have an ID?" And you respond, "About what?" You might be a redneck. Or if the front porch falls off of your house and kills 8 sleeping coon dogs, you might be a redneck. And, well, lastly that I will share that I remember, if you think the last line of the national anthem is, "Gentlemen, start your engines," you might be a redneck. Now, whatever a redneck is, it's interesting that he chose to define it by a series of behaviors, characteristics. And if I could use another, well, illustration, but I would like to begin with asking the question, is it doing those things that makes you something? For instance, if you go home today and conduct a surgical procedure on yourself or someone else, does that make you a surgeon? Not in my book. I wouldn't let you. We understand that, well, in the case of a surgeon, there's a certain body of knowledge and approved experience that results in an appropriate behavior. Just doing something doesn't make you something else. But what you have been made will result in a certain, well, set of behaviors or characteristics. The reason that I'm talking about this morning is, well, we've just concluded our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 John. And 1 John, in my opinion, has the most comprehensive of any one single book list of characteristics and behaviors of a Christian. But there's some other things involved there also. I understand that if we just made a list, and there's a temptation there to say, here's the list, here's the recap, do this and you're a Christian. But it's also a list that can be intimidating. We understand very clearly that if we just did that, if we listed the characteristics, and do not doubt, we will talk about some this morning as we seek, what's the Father's intention? What is it that He would have us take away from this? If we just made that list of characteristics and that quickly becomes a list of rules, that isn't going to make you, well, achieve the various things that the Lord spoke about. More holy, cleansed from sin. More joyful. Will it make us fearless in the day of judgment? Will it keep us from being deceived? No, it's been my experience that if anything, it works just contrary to that. And the Bible clearly says this. When we have a list of rules, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, that seems to be wise, has the appearance of wisdom, as Scripture says, but it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, my old nature, what I really am apart from salvation in Christ. Well, knowing that, we have to ask the question, well, what is the value and what does the Lord really intend us to take away from this as we have studied, as we've observed and noted the lists of the various behaviors and characteristics of a Christian? We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to point out one other thing that I have observed. 1 John, early on in my Christian experience, I would have characterized as the hardest book in the Bible. Maybe it wasn't this way for you, but for me, after conversion, the Lord does His supernatural work. One of the characteristics is you want to be in this Word. All of a sudden it becomes important and it becomes alive and you're going through. And then you discover phrases throughout the Word. Just one that so often comes to the top of my head is, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Or the, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. Intuitively, I know that was wrong. God didn't save me to hate anybody. He doesn't talk about hating evil, but it's just, well, what does that mean? There were hard sayings. And then even more than that, they all seem to be concentrated in the book of 1 John. Just found this peace and joy with this newfound relationship in the Lord. And then these sayings such as, if you say that you know Him and do not keep His word, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Then immediately you become aware of those ways that you haven't kept His word. And where am I? And this is so hard. But in my experience, something changed. 1 John went from being one of those books, and all of the other passages in this Bible, from one of the books that was just like, man, that is so hard, to being one of my favorite books. And I've noticed that in, well, other brothers and sisters. I love 1 John. I've heard from several people in this congregation. I love that book. How did that change happen? What transpired to make the hard sayings some of the most precious passages of Scripture? I want to be very careful on this point. If you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to 1 John this morning and look at the very beginning that we studied so many weeks ago now. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, no doubt at this point he is speaking about Jesus, and the us would have been the apostles and probably the disciples that walked with the Lord, that heard the Lord when he walked the earth in the flesh before he ascended. All those things that we've seen, experienced, those things, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now, there's a comma there. This is the reason that the Lord is declaring through John these things to them and to us. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, that was one of the first things that I identified in our study. Why did the Lord write this specific letter or epistle to us? That our joy as Christians would be full, complete, maxed out, maximum amount of joy. That wonderful expectation of a future achievable good thing. Something good's going to happen in the future. You're looking forward to it, and it can never be diminished. That's joy, part of it. God wrote these things. Everything that follows is in line with that. And then we started to notice all those characteristics, some of the things that we talked about. If you love the world, well, the love of God is not in you. Well, that's not making me joyful, is it? What's happening there? Well, it's clearly described, and it happened just before that in our reading this morning. Let's look at it again in 1 John. Look again, please, with me closely at verse 3. Again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, comma, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The end of all of these things, joy, is found and it's based upon fellowship with the Lord ultimately. If we have fellowship with the Lord, and then we're together with a group of people that also have fellowship with the Lord, well, we automatically have joyful fellowship with one another. And these lists of things that we looked at were all about, well, somehow accomplishing that. But before we get to that, I want to look at a few other scriptures with us this morning that support the various things that we're looking at. There's a principle that has helped me immensely. And I know I've shared it with you before, and I want to take this opportunity to share it again. And in sharing it with you in context of study of 1 John, I've become aware that just this principle by itself could be used to actually make life harder for you. So before we get to the principle, if I've successfully built a cliffhanger, I want to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, if this passage is familiar with you, the chapter, you know that Jesus is pronouncing a series of very heavy truths, indictments against the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious experts of the time. If there was a human body of knowledge that was lived out, and a source or a resource that you could go to learn about all things religious, you would find none finer than the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't like anything about what they ultimately did. And one of the things that the Lord reminded me of in this, well, our recap of 1 John, that this couldn't be further from the Lord's intent in giving us commandments. In Matthew chapter 23, let's pick it up in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Now, this was a message put out for widespread consumption, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were also the experts. They copied the law, and to copy the law or the scriptures, and they copied some other things that they added in, they had to have an in-depth understanding. So, again, this was the human ultimate source of religious knowledge that the Lord is referring to, this institution. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat was a literal seat within the synagogue, but it represented a position of religious authority, supposedly designated by the Lord. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Well, they are saying that they are speaking with the authority of Moses. Moses was God's authority, his writings, and as the law was handed. He said, now they sit in that place, and really they put themselves in that place. The Lord continues, verse 3. Therefore, because when they're in that position and when they're saying the words of Moses that the Lord gave to Moses, preserved through him, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. Make a distinction between what the Scripture says and what these other religious authorities do that is not in Scripture. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Do as I say, not as I do. We're all familiar with that saying. In other words, if there was something or someone who was speaking in a position of God's authority, the ultimate test of that in this passage would be they're actually doing what they say. And that holds true and will always hold true. Jesus is the ultimate representation. The Lord never commanded his followers to do something that he did not teach and model personally for us. And then it continues, and this is the focus where I have for us this morning. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Another sign of a minister, and you as a Christian minister, as you share the good news, as you take what the Lord has revealed to you in 1 John, it's designed to make your life easier. But why is it we can look at this and say, man, there's some things that really seem to not make me very joyful. I have more doubt. I have less assurance. I'm not living in victory over sin. I feel condemned. What's going on? It's not the Word of God. It's not the book of 1 John. It wasn't the teachings of Moses or even the Pharisees. The problem is the approach. And this principle is going to be holding true for us no matter where we go in Scripture. First off, here's the principle. This is my principle, and it comes with a huge disclaimer that I'm going to show us in Scripture in a moment. The principle is simply this. When you go as a Christian, a born-again, Spirit-filled believer, to the Word of God, seeking that which the Father has for you, when you find these nice lists, and so often in teachings we have this tendency to make an easy to grasp list of points, the question is, what's your motivation? Are you looking for what God requires? Do this. Okay, don't love the world, 1 John. Confess my sins. We hit that one right away. Let's see. Oh, the false teaching. We have to be leery of that. I'm doing all these things, and are you joyful? You could be, or you could be miserable. Same word, God's word, intended to give you joy, but what's it based upon? The approach. Are you, one, looking for what God requires, or two, are you looking for what God desires? Now, that principle in itself will still not get you there because it misses one important thing. And that thing is that which John said, that you would have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. Now, the place I'd like to take us to in Scripture is the Gospel of John. Let us look at the 5th chapter together this morning. And I want to read just a little bit more of this. I'm going to take you to one place and then I'm going to take you back to the beginning. Here's a very familiar passage to you, but I want you to have the benefit of having it in context this morning. Jesus is now again, of course, speaking to people who are adversarial to the Lord's will. And I just want to jump right to the verse, and then we'll go back and get it in context. John chapter 5, verse 39. The Lord says to these people, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Searching the Scriptures because thinking that in the written word, I will have eternal life. But Jesus said, it is the written word that testifies or tells you about Jesus saying, me, the living word. Everything in this book is to bring you to Jesus. And, well, in the case of 1 John, it's to bring you joy, incredible joy. Assurance of your salvation is to keep you from being deceived. It is to just demonstrate your ability to love one another as you love God. All those things that we studied and were repeated in 1 John, if we made a list out of them, and it didn't bring us into fellowship with the Lord, there's not going to be any joy. There's not going to be any victory over sin. And actually, all of Scripture works that way. So if you're in the book, the Gospel of John, back there in the fifth chapter, I want to take this in context. Let's pick it up in John chapter 5, verse 19. I want to sensitize you to the emphasis on fellowship. This is what the Gospel of John started out with. This is the key to you being joyful. It's what changed everything for me personally about 1 John and other passages being hard to. I love this. I can't get enough. I first heard this articulated, this change. I experienced it, and I, as I thought about this and prayed about it, and I tried to nail down, when was that point in my life? I remember very early after conversion, experiencing the newfound life and then finding things in God's Word and having that first major crisis and struggle of faith, because I knew the Bible claimed that it was all God's Word and it's all good for me, and I needed it all. And the problem was, there was some that I really wished wasn't in there. I really wasn't seeing this as a good, happy thing. And I remember hearing a story about Billy Graham in his early days. And back when he started out, there was, well, he was a young man. It was before anybody would have really known the name of Billy Graham in or out of Christian circles. And he was coming up with another young man, an evangelist, who was actually quite a bit more well-received than he was. His name was Charles Templeton. And there was two men that really portrayed two different ideas at the time. Billy Graham was a guy who had been raised and believed that this was God's Word, all of it. It was all inspired. It was all necessary good, and there was something good in all of it. But then there was the New Study group, as higher criticism is what it's technically called, began to invade the church. And, you know, these Old Testament stories, you know, dinosaurs, we're finding the bones, and, you know, 7 literal days of creation. And maybe God was communicating, you know, these as principles to communicate an idea, not a literal thing, because some things seem to contradict and it doesn't line up with science. They had gotten themselves out of whack. And the more that came to the forefront, and Billy Graham's faith was being challenged. And he was representing himself, and again, yet he was not the famous man that we know of today. But he was having those issues, those crises of faith. And what's popularly recorded is one evening he walked through the mountains with the Lord. And this is key, the presence of the Lord. And all he knew is what God's claims were. It was all His Word. And he knew about the questions of the day, and he knew about the peer pressure that he was getting from within the Christian community, that you can't really win people to Jesus Christ and stick to that literal interpretation thing. And Billy just seemed to know intuitively that that wasn't right, but he didn't have the answers. And in a moment of prayer and submission, and please remember that, he was on his knees, and I believe it was the San Bernardino Mountains, that he just said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm going to just take this. It's all Your Word, and it's all true by faith." Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and has become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me give you this as a working principle. When you, as a Christian, come to a passage that troubles you, disturbs you, seems like a hard thing, but yet you know that it's from a good, loving, compassionate God who wants the best from you, even if you don't know how it works, one, I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord. But you can trust in faith that it is good, and the Lord will work it out and reveal what He wants you to. Billy Graham did that at that moment, and then, it interestingly enough, from that very night on, he went on to be used in a big way, just simply taking the Word of God by faith. Not that he didn't understand some of it, he understood a lot of it, but no human being understands all of it at this season. So what happened there? For me, hearing that story, not being an original thinker, Lord, I'm doing that too. I'm just going to take this by faith. And as I went through and I found the passages in 1 John, it's like, Lord, I know this is good, but my life experience just doesn't line up. And of course, that makes me wrong, not you. Help me. And the Lord did, little by little, and actually a lot by lot, as He continues to do even now. And somewhere in that process, it went from being the hardest book to the book that I love the most. But I've noticed, even in that thing, that when I would take other Christians having a desire to see that same transformation, that they experience not quite that same reaction. You know, that's just as soon a book that I'd rather not study at this time. There's some things in there that I'll endure it when we teach, but I'm not finding joy. My hope here is that we would find the Lord's joy in all of this. What I experienced was best articulated, I found, in the writings of William Law. Brother wrote in the 1700s. And when I read this, it was just as though the Lord had given me the explanation for what had happened in me. And William Law said this. He said, when the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that rules in the human heart, there are no longer any hard sayings in the Bible. But rather, everything that the heavenly Christ has written is accepted eagerly as meat and drink. In other words, Law said, hey, when the Holy Spirit is reigning, there is nothing hard. It's all God's good word, and you just can't get enough. It's like, oh, that's the principle. Oh, that explains that. Oh, that helps me. Thank you, Lord. And now I understand. And the key to this is what allows the Holy Spirit to reign? Well, it's simply submission. Think about this. We're going to look at this in terms of fellowship, and I want to do that right now. So look at John chapter 5 with me, verse 19. The Lord Jesus speaking. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. Now just in that verse by itself, remember John wrote about fellowship. Remember I said that Jesus never asked us to do anything that He didn't teach and model personally. Jesus is making very clear, listen, what I am doing is the same thing as the Father doing. Nothing different. Later on we'll see that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But He's communicating this right now. It's the oneness, the connection. John says fellowship. We're getting to the heart of fellowship and what makes for a joyful Christian. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Now, if you're wondering, does this apply to me as a Christian? You ask you, does the Father love you? You know that He does. Romans says His love has been poured out in your heart. You just know that supernaturally, intuitively, because God has done that in you. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. So what is God's will for my life? Well, we'll get to it very clearly in a moment, but it should begin to unfold for you here. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All of these things seek to confirm that Jesus and the Father, no difference, not greater and lesser God. Yes, it is begotten and begotor, if that is, I don't think that's a word, but they're one, not greater, not lesser, different, but the same two persons of the same God. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now this would have been heavy for them, because they were used to the Old Testament teaching, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another. I won't give my honor to anybody else. Along comes Jesus, who says that they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent them. Again, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. In 1 John, we spent a lot of time with the language of he who has the Son has the Father also. If he does not have the Son, he does not have the Father. It's exactly the same thing that the Lord is saying. If you truly have salvation in Christ through the Holy Spirit, you not only honor the Father is God, but you will honor the Son as God also. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, and rest assured, there was a lot of marveling going on. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Resurrection of condemnation. You don't hear a lot of sermons taught on that one. Verse 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. Of the fellowship in view and the oneness of the Father and Son, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. Why? Because he and the Father are one. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's absolutely key. I want to read that again. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So if I'm dealing with the short attention span theater crowd right now, and you're going to check out on the rest of the message, and you're going to try and figure out what must I do to experience joy in the reality of God's Word in places like 1 John and all of this, it's about fellowship. That was the goal. And it's achieved by, well, seeking the will of the one, in this case, who saved you. Continuing on, verse 31, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's speaking of John the Baptist, verse 33. You've sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive the testimony from man. Nobody is going to add anything from a human perspective to the omniscient, perfect knowledge of God and give him additional glory. That's what part of what the Lord has in view, I believe, here. I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And again, the Lord came not to condemn the world, but to seek and save the lost. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. And I'm going to hold up there in our study today. But you do not come to me that you may have eternal life. Our joy in God's Word is found not in understanding. If you study all of God's Word and know it better than any human being and make it your daily practice to learn more and more and share with others, if you do not have this in fellowship with God Himself, you will not have joy. It will basically profit you nothing. Let me give you an example that might be as familiar to you as it is to me. Have you ever, after some biblical instruction and learning, observed practices and principles in the New Testament that godly, mature Christian people do and Jesus approves of, and these are the things that the people who follow me will do? So I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and I'm fasting, and it's work. It's not doing anything for me, making me hungry, and I can't concentrate, and what's going on? And I just, I've been at this 20 minutes, and I'm halfway through a chapter. What's going on here? Or I've read 15 chapters, and there's nothing here. It's just simply, everything apart from God accomplishes nothing. But the great key, and what John would have for us to experience that joy, is fellowship with the Father. He said fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. If I am in the presence of God, and we haven't defined that, I'm seeking His will. That means I'm submitted. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We pray that. When I make that my practice, and I have to continually do that throughout the day because I find myself slipping in and out. I don't know how it works for you. When I slip out, I just go to the Lord and say, Father, forgive me, help me back in. That's what John wrote about. You know, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness, and I'm back in, and it's wonderful. If I don't do that for any period of time, it's dry and unfruitful. I can coast. I can, in my own strength, I have learned techniques to outline a chapter, inductively go through it, give you three points, a poem and a prayer, and, ooh, that was a good message. But if I have done this in my capacity as a pastor, teacher, and I haven't sought the Lord, man, that's wood, hay, and stubble. It might build you up in the flesh. It might instruct your mind. But if it's not birthed of prayer, if I've not done it not just with the Lord, and if I don't pray, Father, I want to do this for you, with you, Lord, you do this through us, I have no expectation that it's going to accomplish anything. Ooh, do we find that any place in Scripture? Sure, how about John chapter 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anybody have a fruit tree at home? Apple tree, cherry tree, apricot tree. Starting to bear fruit, got little apples, something on it right now. This is what you do. Go home, and for those of you who don't have a fruit tree, take note of the ones who raise their hand. You go to their house. You get one of the branches, you cut it off. It's got little green apples or fruit on it. And you take that branch with the little fruit, and then you put it next to the fruit tree, or you preserve it. You keep that branch. And then this fall, when the rest of the apples ripen up and they look wonderful, you take that branch and you compare the two. If there's any fruit left on it, it'll be withered, it'll be small, and it won't be desirable. What happened? It was separated from the life-giving nutrients of the tree. That's exactly what Jesus said in the illustration of the vine and the branches. When we're separated for any amount of time, the fruit-bearing capability, the fellowship, and ultimately in our study today, the joy is gone. Fortunately, that's not the last word. It's as quickly as turning back to it. We make a mistake when we take the filling station view of Christianity. Ooh, I've been away from it now. Now I'm back, and it's good to get back, and it's good to be filled up, but you never stop filling. It's like that branch. How good is the fruit going to be if it's separated for any period of time? Not as good as it would be if it was connected. Are you really sure that that's what we're supposed to be doing? It was also, I believe, a quote of William Law who said, authentic Christianity is nothing more than the constant abiding attachment and infilling of the Holy Spirit, being dependent moment by moment on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the only way I can be doing that is if I'm seeking the Lord in every moment. Can you do that? I think we can, or it wouldn't be modeled for us. Let's go into the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I want to go here today because one of the things in 1 John was, of the joyful plan of the Heavenly Father, he said, we have this joy, we have this assurance, we have this ability to not be deceived. Speaking of Jesus, John wrote in 1 John, the Lord wrote through John, because as He, Jesus, is, so are we in this world. If you wanted to take one principle from the book of 1 John, and please take it all, but if you wanted to take one principle and put some more meat on those bones, so to speak, take that one. Hey, the key to everything that John said, which was, well, the victory over sin, the fullness of joy, this expressed love for our brothers and sisters. Well, all I have to do is do this thing here like Jesus. That's it. And that is it. Here in John chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, Then you will know that I am he. When you lift him up, he's talking about when he's crucified on the cross, that I am he. It's a reference to the I am statement of God. He's saying, when that's done to me, you'll know that I am God, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Again, that's that oneness. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Now again, think back to this. If it's fellowship, constant abiding fellowship, God is omnipresent. You can't go away from God in the physical sense. There's no place you can go. As written in the Psalms, David wrote, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. The first time I read that, it blew me away. God's in hell? Well, if hell is a place as well as a state of being, and God is omnipresent, yeah, he's there. But rest assured, the people there are not enjoying the peace, joy, and comfort of God. Maybe the judgment of God, the eternal nature of that judgment. But for our study, you can't walk away from God physically. Try it. Wherever you go, there he is. Another thing that I think is fascinating about that, if you died right now and went to heaven, the presence of God, you wouldn't be any closer physically to God than you are right now. Then why does it seem sometimes like we've walked away? It's that disconnection at times. It's whenever I or you stop seeking his will in a situation and start to do my will. Now, you don't immediately wither when you cut that branch with the apples off and it will, like on the Wizard of Oz and the witch's feet rolled up and all that sort of thing. It takes a little bit of time, but the effects are instantaneous. It automatically starts working the other way. But if we're going to have the fullness of joy, that realization of fellowship, that sense of being with him, it's simply seeking his will at all times. Lord, what's your will in this? What do you want me to do with these things? And I believe this is the process that resulted to the transformation that I talked about earlier. As I found passage by passage in Scripture that said, okay, this forsaking everything, Lord, I'm willing, I don't understand it, help me. And he starts to show me things or areas in my life, and I begin to do them, it begins to happen. As I seek more and more for his will in every area of my life, there's more joy. I'm actually doing things that I never would have done, and I'm happier than I ever would have been. How does that work? By doing God's will. And then, as the joy builds, the reality builds, the necessity of knowing what this says becomes of primary importance, because it's no longer what does my Father require, but what does my Father desire? Because what I have found is that Dad only wants good things. That with his kicks, there's never a kick back. I'm never ashamed of the things I've done for God. I never have to be worried about the day of judgment. Remember 1 John, fearless in the day of judgment? If I'm seeking his will right now, and I am, then I don't have to worry if he stops my heart and he brings me into his presence. Because it's just going to be like a continuation of what's going on here. It's only going to be better when I'm with him. So it's good now and it's going to get better. There's no other better way for a Christian to live. But Satan has done an amazing thing. He does his best work within the churches. He gets us to believe and say, well, you know, God is just a portion of my life. I go out and do my thing, then I come here and I do his thing. And if I do his things regularly, then the rest of my thing is good. That is a lie from the pit and one of the most destructive things. There is only one good thing, and that's his thing. All him, all the time. And that is what we're trying to ascribe to. And I certainly would not hold myself up as the model of one who does that. But I would say, with the certainty that the Lord has given me, that's what I want to do, and I want to do more of it. And I'm happier when more of that happens. And I know that that's the truth. And that is my motivation. Well, for reading this book, it's like there's areas. And also I've realized that anything contrary to that is from the Lord. And I can do things that give me a tremendous amount of joy. Let's say happiness. Make me feel good. Let me use that term. For a period of time that might not be in His will. And I can develop a habit, a pattern. And then pretty soon, I can become convinced and deceived that, yeah, I'm feeling good and it's okay with God. And then I run into a clear teaching in God's Word that says, you're doing this, you're feeling good, but it's contrary to what God says. You're wrong. Hey, that's a point of conflict. That is one of the reasons John taught us in this that, well, he wrote that letter that we'd not be deceived. Other people were doing that. And you're going to rob your joy. It's going to rob your fearlessness in the day of judgment. It's going to impact your love for God and your love for one another. The fellowship is going to go sideways and you're going to become comfortable with it. So in His Word, we see, well, all those principles. If I am going to receive all these wonderful things in the book of 1 John, then I'm going to have to be like Jesus. As He is, so are we in this world here and now. So my hope, my prayer, and I want to wrap it up here right now, because one of the things talked about in there is we have this confidence. If we're in fellowship with the Father, that means if you, brother, sister, if you're not a brother or sister, you have the potential to be one. If you surrender your life, confess your sinfulness, ask Him for forgiveness, you mean that from your heart. If you repent, turn from living from yourself and turn to living for Him, that can happen. If that has happened for you, one of the blessings, one of the amazing things that's very, very, very hard for Christians, if you don't think this is true, maybe you've heard of a church where it's like, you know, we do our Tuesday night prayer meeting and on Sunday morning there's 600 people there. On Tuesday night there's 6 people there on a good night. Prayer, not important. John made it so very, very clear. Prayer works. He said, we have this confidence that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us. And we have that petition which we have asked of Him. I know that you've struggled with prayer. I've struggled with prayer. I struggle with anything that I think I have to do and doesn't work. It's not like eating a Little Debbie snack cake. I open the cellophane package, I stuff it in my mouth, it's tasty and it makes me feel good on a certain level every single time. I have no problem doing that. Prayer, sometimes there's like something, oh, beyond me, it's like I'm aware of it and I pray and it happens. Sometimes like, oh, I got it this morning. Making sure I'm seeking my Father's will for us today. Wow, I better do this the right way. I'm on my knees before my devotion spot. And I thought, well, maybe I should be on my face. Which one's more acceptable? And the Lord, you buffoon, Todd. I'm looking at the heart. I'm here with you. Is your heart yielded? Are you seeking me? Yeah. Let's sit down. Let's talk about this. I'm not saying that He doesn't have you kneel. Kneeling is helpful. Or you're not on your face. But I'm saying what the Lord is looking at is our heart. Is that yielded? Father, everything that I'm aware of, I just want to sit at your feet and listen to you. Help me with that. That's when the Lord starts to work. I could have just as easily said, well, I'm just going to diagram this. I've got a list of, well, 7. I like that 7 number. I've got 7 things that you might be a Christian if. So that the Lord tore up that sermon when I sought Him in prayer for this one. Because what my Father's will for us is joy, fearlessness in the day of judgment. You can be deception proof. You can have an overwhelming love for Christians that you might struggle with if you will simply go to Him and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done all the time. Father, there's a big chunk of my life right now that I look at as me time. And Lord, I get some happiness out of that. But I'm going to accept by faith that your plan is even better than mine. If I'm going to experience your will, I'm going to have to be like Jesus. And this is how I test it. Oh, no, because I know what the flesh is saying. That means I can't watch movies. Well, it doesn't mean that you can't do anything that the Lord doesn't want to do. I watched a movie with my wife last night. and I forgot to bring it in. It's really good. Sorry, guys, it won't be in the video ministry till later. But I'm pretty sure it was a movie that the Lord would like to watch that was edifying, because I asked him about it before we got it. And it was. It was a testimony story. Gladys Alward. It's really good. Hollywood monked it up a little bit, but the essential story was there. It's awesome. I encourage you to check out her biography. But then there's other things. Well, I would like to see that. Lord, would you like to see that? No, Todd, I wouldn't really like to watch that with you. Okay. Then we'll put that one away. The more I do that, the happier I am. The more I'm fearless. What if Jesus came back right now? He'd love me. He'd forgive me. He'd sort it all out. I'd still be there with him forever. But would there be that? What would it look like in the day of judgment? Would it be everything he wanted it to be? Well, it will be if I start from this moment on living for him in all areas. If I just humble myself and say, Lord, it's all yours again. I'm going to take this moment and say, Father, it's yours again. Thank you for this word. John said, if we ask anything in accordance with his will, we have this confidence. He hears it. He will give us what we ask. We will have our petitions. So I'm going to pray for just a moment. And we're going to give you an opportunity to pray. You can't make people do this. I can lay a list of burdens upon you today. But I can just show you that God's got a better plan for your life than whatever you want. He wants to do things that are better for you. Hopefully I've communicated that. He wants to give you an opportunity to ask. And here's a guiding principle that I use for prayer. If you've started to go through the tired old list of, and maybe it's a good list, of, okay, this is, I'm going to pray for the missionaries. Please pray for the missionaries. Don't get me wrong. I'm going to pray for grandma. Grandma's not saved, and the missionaries, and I don't want to be the one who doesn't pray. Why don't you just ask when I pray, Father, what is it that you would like to have me pray for? Because I'm here for you and not here for me. Lord, would you do what you said by your Spirit, bring all things to remembrance? Lord, would you lead me into all truth? Lord, would you use me to walk in accordance with your will? And after I pray, that's what I'm going to pray for. Let's break into a few groups. Let's spend a few moments. When I always say, let's let the Lord have his way with his church, let's let him do that. And when he's done, then we'll stand and sing his praises and have an opportunity to fellowship. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word, the living word, your son, Jesus Christ, who came, modeled, taught. Father, I thank you for your servants that you used to record your written word that doesn't change. I thank you for the knowledge that anything you would tell us would never contradict your word, that we can be assured, we can be joyful, we can be fearless before you in judgment, Father. Father, I thank you that you not only allow, but you desire to have this moment of prayer. Father, that just is to me a surrendered conversation. Father, me just surrendering and then listening as you would speak to me. And Father, in this case, to us, I ask. Lord, I have no doubt there is much more that you will use this book of 1 John to teach us. Lord, there will be key times when you would choose to bring it to our remembrance. I pray for your understanding of this epistle. I thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in such a way that we can use it for the edification of others who have not studied it with us. And Lord, right now, and from this moment onward, may every heart that you have saved and converted say again to you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, we want to say, it's yours. Help us to use it all for your glory. Father, by your Spirit, would you speak to the willing hearts, the surrendered ones, Lord, what you desire to do for them. Communicate the joy and the goodness, Lord, which is all that you have for your children. I thank you for these things. I praise you. I thank you. And Lord, I ask that your will be done. In Jesus' name.